Morning.
Good
morning. So nice to see you. I was thinking this morning about our country as we honor veterans and so thankful for Colonel Guy, but all the veterans. Now, there's a whole lot of things going on in our country that I don't like. They're very ugly, even disgusting. But I am thankful to God for this country. And I wouldn't want to be anywhere else than where I am. So I'm going to do something a little different today. First of all, I want everybody that's a veteran to stand up. Can you do that, please? We're so thankful for you veterans. Praise God for you. Let's give them a hand. You may be seated. In honor of our veterans, I'm going to lead us in the Pledge of Allegiance. Now, again, heavy on the under God, because as Romans 13 tells us, we are to be in subjection to the governing authorities that are over us, and as such, we are thankful that they are God's instrument. Even though we don't always agree with everything, we praise God. So would you all stand, please, and let me lead you, please, in the Pledge of Allegiance. I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, one nation, under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. Thank you very much. You may be seated. Indeed, we thank the Lord for His mercies to us to be able to live in freedom and even to be able to meet like this in worship around His precious and holy word. We are in a section here of the history of the church, the very early church, and Christ is building His church. This is the inspired word of God from Luke, and Paul's first missionary journey is where we are, and he has presented his first recorded message here. And where we're picking up on, he's completed that message in verse 42 of chapter 13, is the people's reaction to that message. And so with that in mind, I'm going to ask the Lord once again to help us as you're turning to Acts chapter 13 as we study His wonderful word. Bow with me, please. Father, we are eternally grateful for Your word. We're so thankful that salvation is the story that is presented from Genesis to Revelation in this word, the story of Jesus Christ, the only one who can make things right between us and You. Father, I pray You'd bless us today as we study this account. It's full of richness and things that we need to contemplate and think about. Oh, gracious Lord, by Your Spirit, move. Move in me and move on behalf of those that are present today, that there might be true faith, conviction, that there might be people having their eyes opened, and that all of us would be growing in Jesus Christ and get our priorities and our head on straight about everything that is truly important. We ask Your blessing, knowing that without You, nothing will be accomplished. Help us, we beseech You in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'm going to begin in Isaiah 55. You can turn there if you want, but I'm going to read a little section that is, of course, very important, where God's word is compared to rain. Now, that ought to ring a bell with us after all the rain that we've had. And you know what happens when it rains. I can remember just a few months ago that everything had already turned brown and ugly. And here came the rain, and then it got really, really green. Even the fact that we don't even have any topsoil around here, it still got green. Now, it's beginning to get brown again because it's winter time and it's cooling down. But regardless of that, the absolute essential of water. Absolute essential of water. Isaiah 55. Let me read verses 10 through 11. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. Jesus is the word. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Every time God's word is addressed or spoken correctly, honoring to Christ, God is using that word. It cannot fail for whatever it does. In some cases, we're going to find out it condemns, but it's going to accomplish what God wants it to accomplish. Think of Romans chapter 1. When Paul makes that declaration that I am not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. But you know, not everybody believes that hears the word of God. Would you look back, and I'll get you to turn there to John chapter 8. In the words of the Lord Jesus as he was addressing the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, and the Pharisees in John 8:43. And they wouldn't have anything to do with what he was saying. And here's what he says. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You cannot hear my word. Now, he wasn't referring to the fact that their ears weren't hearing what he said. They weren't picking up the vibrations that are there and sent it to their brain, but they weren't really hearing it. And he goes on to say, you are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. What is the word of God? It is truth. And those of the devil, in fact, all men are born outside of Christ and are after their father, the devil. I know that's hard to digest this morning. Sadly, it's true, and that's why they desperately need a Savior, because the truth is not in them. They love darkness rather than light. And he goes on to say, whoever speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. To understand people's reception of God's word, either positively or negatively, is to see life or death. Let me say that again. To see people's reception of God's word, either positively or negatively, is to see life or death. Where it is received positively, there is life. And that's why it's compared to that necessary element, water, that we all need for our physical life. And here it is compared spiritually to bringing refreshment and life to those who are dead in trespasses and in sin. Now, the concept of spiritual hearing is also stated by Christ when he was addressing the churches. We see that in Revelation 2 and 3. At the end of each one of those seven letters to the churches in Revelation, he would say, he that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He that has an ear to hear. There's an issue of receptivity. There's an issue of God giving hearing to our ears such that what is spoken doesn't just go nowhere like water off a duck's back, but instead it goes into our brain and moves in our understanding, and then I would say moves into our heart and changes us from within. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, you should be familiar with, where Paul talks about the fact in verse 14 and following that the word of God is foolishness. Foolishness to those that are unsaved. It is something they cannot understand. They think it's just a bunch of gobbledygook, and they will have nothing to do with it, because he says there that the word of God must be spiritually discerned. It must be a work of God in the heart in order for understanding to take place. If you're still got your fingers in the pages, go with me to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34, the Lord Jesus says some words that would not be politically correct today, and most people would not understand this at all. He says in verse 34, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth, but I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. Now, we know in Hebrews 4:12, that the word of God is compared to a sword. It is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And in that sharpening of that two-edged sword, he says it divides asunder soul and spirit. It is a divider, in other words. It cuts to the quick and makes a difference in the life. And that's what he's talking about here. For he goes on to say in verse 35 of chapter 10, "For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household." Wow. What he's talking about there is that there's a difference between when that word goes out and it divides among people. There are some that believe and there are others that will not believe, and that makes a huge divide among people. And may I say to you, that is the issue of division. You know, we talk about America being divided, but the real division is between those who know God and those who know not God. Now there's a division. And that will be the division that God will make eternally between heaven and hell. And that's the division that is meaningful, the division that really counts more than anything. And we're going to see today in Acts chapter 13, this is graphically portrayed, beginning in verse 42, these separating responses from the wonderful Word of God, that it separates and differentiates between people. Now, I titled in my outline in verse 42 that some of these got snagged by truth. I needed an S. That was a good word, snagged. Because I think that's really what happened. And so there's a difference being made here. Now notice what he says. As Paul and Barnabas were going out, now Paul has just preached this marvelous message. He says the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Here's a phenomena for you. People begging. And that's the Greek word parakaleo, which means to come alongside and appeal in the strongest terms. It's the same word, the same strength of the terminology that you have in Romans 12:1, where Paul says, after all the theology, that I urge you, or I beseech you, in the King James, brethren, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. It is a plea of the highest order. And this people who have been snagged by this truth, and that is defined to who the people are in verse 43 when we get there, that the people are proselytes. That means that they are Gentiles that have come to the Jewish faith because they think the Jew has the true and the living God, and they did, and Jews. And those are the people that have been snagged. And what do? When we get to verse 43, they follow Paul out in the street and continue walking along in dialogue in the city of Pisidian. The word urging in verse 43 is a little different word. It's pitho, which means to convince. So there's all this urging and all this interest that's going on about the Word of God. They were interested in the gospel. They were hungry. I experienced something of this not too long ago when I went to Mozambique and spoke at that conference. Those people were ginned up. And boy, it got me ginned up. It was just amazing. It's so wonderful to see people that are hungry for the truth. They're not satisfied with empty shells. They're not satisfied with things that are humanistic. They're not satisfied for little ditties here and there to make people feel better, or what Paul calls tickling ears. They want the truth of God's Word. And it's not a one-time thing. You get it, and okay, you got it. You got to keep feeding on it. I don't think any of us would want to eat one meal and that's it for the rest of our life. We wouldn't make it very far. And spiritually, we need to feed on God's Word. Going on in our text, look at verse 43. Now, when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. This hungry group, at least some of them here, is obviously God's stirring of the heart. And they had those that all of their thinking and all of their learnedness had been based around keeping the laws given to Israel by Moses. And that if you kept the laws, that was going to make you acceptable to God. But what does Paul say here to them? Look at that last little phrase there where he says, speaking to them, we're urging them to continue in the grace of God. Well, they were hearing a different message from Paul. Paul, who was once just like them, in fact, he was a leader among them, following the law, is now saying, and we read that in Philippians chapter 3, he considers that garbage in comparison to knowing Christ Jesus the Lord, in comparison to understanding that salvation is by grace alone through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's not by law keeping. And he's presented that to them. He has presented to them that the whole Bible is about Jesus Christ. It was all about that promise that was made back in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit and sinned against God and cast every one of the human race that would follow them into a sinful condition that they could not solve. And certainly couldn't solve by keeping laws. They needed a Savior. And He has presented this Savior to them. And they are being reminded of that, to continue in the grace of God. Now, one of the tragedies of modern theology is superficial assurances, I believe. Often at the time when questionable professions are made. Our brother spoke of that this morning in his own personal experience. It's kind of like, sure, I'm a Christian. I want to go to heaven. But, just like the parable of the soils and various other places in Scripture, it may or may not necessarily be true. It may not be real. Because true faith is transforming faith. True faith continues because it is real. It has substance, and because God transforms the heart in the new birth. And the person takes on a completely different mindset. Their focus and their priorities are different. Their faith is in Christ alone. And they are living for Him, not perfectly, but they're living for Him and going through life that way. There are many scriptures about this. Christ in chapter 8 of John, the gospel there, He was speaking to people that were beginning to believe in Him. But He told them, if you abide in My word, then you are truly disciples of Mine. And you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Or you think of 1 John 2:19, where John clarifies that there are people that start well. They seem to have faith, just like Judas did. But he goes on to say they went out from us, and he's not talking about going out from a church and maybe going to another one. He's talking about they went out from the faith, he says, because they were not really of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us. There is a persevering in the faith. There is a continuance in the faith that is absolutely necessary. Back in our text in verse 44, the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. This is that stirring. And this is exactly what the people need to hear. Notice the emphasis, at least of to some, is that what they were there for, to hear the word of the Lord. Again, not to hear something else, not to be entertained. If you want us to be entertained, stay home and watch TV or go to the golf course. But to hear the word of the Lord. Because why? This is exactly what people need to hear. Sure, some gather out of curiosity and others want to hear ear tickling. But it is the truth that is needed. The truth of Christ and His word that every man in darkness needs to hear the light of the gospel. In verse 45 we read, but when the Jews saw the crowds. Now the Jews here is most likely, and often it is, a reference to the Jewish leaders. Not every single Jew, but the Jewish leaders. It says they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. What do we find? Whenever the truth is heralded, well, if you don't know, what you find is powerful, irrational opposition. These individuals were present for the wrong reasons. They weren't there to hear the truth. They were instead filled with jealousy. Now, this should remind us of Cain. It goes all the way back to the beginning and nothing's changed. What happened there? Here's Cain. He was the firstborn child to Adam and Eve and a sinner. It shows that he was born in sin. And when God presented to him a picture of the gospel and what was necessary in order for one to be saved, he rejected that. His brother Abel received it. And you had the same scenario here in Cain and Abel. Cain was jealous of his brother to such a degree that he committed the first murder recorded in the scripture. Isn't it great that the first man born, not created, but born, was a murderer? And not just a murderer, but a murderer even of his own brother. He saw his brother having a right relationship with God and had a fit of jealousy and murdered him. Well, here, these are spiritually murdering those that they see enthralled by this truth and hungry for it and desiring it. And they begin even blaspheming God and refuting everything that's going on. They're like the leaders who crucified Christ. They're so emotionally disturbed by their loss of personal significance. So it reminds you of some politicians in this world, doesn't it? their personal significance, that they are willing to do anything. And they start speaking evil and opposing God's word, and they are irrationally degrading God's word. They are fighting God. And opposition to the truth, my friend, is everywhere. You cannot be a Christian and bear any kind of true testimony that you're not going to receive opposition. Peter talks about don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that comes your way, as if some strange thing were happening to you. In fact, he can almost declare that if you're not getting some opposition, then you're a closet Christian of some sort, or you're hiding out, or you're holding their light under a bushel, whatever. It is opposition to the truth, and often it is in the name of Christ that the greatest opposition comes. It's the religious people, it's the churches that are really not proclaiming Christ that can be the most obnoxious and difficult with the hardness of their heart that give the greatest amount of opposition to the simple truth of God's grace through faith that is found in Him. Now, I'm not talking here about wrestling over doctrines, and certainly not I'm talking about the smaller doctrines, or maybe some point of interpretation. We all in Christ are growing, but it's quite another thing to purposefully and irrationally seek to destroy what God clearly teaches. In such a capacity, these are acting as Satan and stumbling blocks, of which Christ had the harshest of words. Remember what he said? Be better that millstone was put about their neck and they were thrown into the depth of the ocean. So opposition is going to be present when the word of God is spoken. Expect that. And Christ tells us, consider yourself blessed when you receive opposition if you're doing what's right. If you're doing what's right. Verse 46, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said. Now notice they didn't kowtow. This is interesting, isn't it? Just made them that much bolder. Said it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Who is the you first here? He's talking about the Jews. And he's showing here a guide for how to handle such severe and obviously closed-minded people. And he really gives us understanding of that. And what do they do here? They proclaim their purpose and their obligation. Notice they say, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Now, going back, won't go back there, but to Romans 1:16. Remember what he said? I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God to salvation. To the Jew first, and also to the Gentiles. They were following those steps. Christ spoke of that when he ascended on high in Acts chapter 1 in verse 8. He talked about that they were to be witnesses of him in Jerusalem, Judea, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. There was an order to all of that. And that's exactly what Paul and Barnabas are following here. And we also see in this the kindness of God to the very people who rejected him as Messiah. God shows us the extension of his patience and mercy even to them. After their horrid cries, his blood be on us and on our children. But Paul says here, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. Some very important wording here, since you repudiate. Repudiate, apothemai, is to cast away or reject entirely. It is an unreasonable kind of rejection. It has an evil sense to it. He says, because of this, you judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Paul spells out what's at stake here. Eternal life. And anytime the gospel is presented, what's at stake? It's eternal life or eternal damnation. We're not talking about little things, and you know, whether you join this club or that club or take this road or that road, and all roads lead to God and all that kind of stuff. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about eternal souls. We're talking about something that can't be reversed once a person has departed this life. This is serious, serious things. Nothing compares with what's at stake here. The idea of judge yourselves states that they have irrationally brought the verdict upon themselves. This teaches the importance, biblical truth of human responsibility and accountability. No one is going to be able to stand before Jesus Christ in judgment and have some sort of an excuse. No one. God knows all things. He knows hearts. He knows motives. He knows who we are. He knows what we've done. There is no way to hide from this whatsoever or to blow it away. Look with me, please, back at John chapter 3. In the shadow of what we think of as that wonderful passage on new birth, and particularly we think of John 3:16 that used to be printed at all the ball games. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. And what is thought of as the love verse of the Bible. But some people from that have gotten the impression that God will never, out of love, condemn anybody. That's not what it's saying at all. He's saying there's an accountability that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 18 that follows this. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. There is no other way. There's no other name given among men whereby you might be saved. Christ is the only way. He's the only Redeemer. And those that reject Him will die in their sins. They've been judged already. People will perish because they choose to reject and refuse to believe. That choice shuts them out of eternal life. And every soul is utterly responsible. And so Paul says here, back in our text of verse 46, that he has given them opportunity, and he's speaking again to the leaders, and he says, we are turning to the Gentiles. And the predominant church for the last 2,000 years has been a Gentile church. Now, much could be said about this, and particularly when you study Romans 11, that it was purposeful of God. And there will come a time when the church will be completed, and I believe God will turn His attention once again to the Jew and those promises that He made throughout the Old Testament. But that's for another day. But here, he's saying they're turning their attention to the Gentiles. This doesn't mean that all Jewish evangelism will end, but that where the focus has been, as commanded, pointed at the Jews, it will now be refocused beyond them to the Gentiles. Boy, am I thankful for that. Because I'm a Gentile. probably most of you are here too. Praise God that he turned his focus and had mercy upon Gentiles. Now verse 47, he says, "For so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth." This is Isaiah 49:6. He's repeating that, which was what? Given to the Jews. They were supposed to be lights in the world. Their purpose was not to be inwardly focused upon themselves. And of course, they got skewed off base in thinking that it was about laws when it was not about laws. It's always been about grace. But they despised the Gentiles. They wouldn't even walk through the Gentile land because they thought they might get contaminated when they were supposed to be bringing the gospel of truth to Gentiles. In the same way we're supposed to be bringing the gospel of truth to the world today. We are the light of the world. And so this passage should have been very convicting to them. And it goes back to what he said, to continue in the grace of God, but their hearts are hardened. And so we get to verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, now the attention goes to them. They begin rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as have been appointed to eternal life believed. I'm telling you, there is so much thick, rich, deep doctrine here. We got rejection. Now we got acceptance. And he's already stated that your rejection is on your head. You judged yourselves unworthy. And now he's saying you're those that have accepted him, have accepted him based on the being appointed to eternal life. This is really heavy, isn't it? Now, what is it when it gets right down to the bottom line? Is your attitude about hearing God's word? Do you love it? Even when it wounds you and its clarity and its frankness hurts? Or are you offended and angry at what God has to say? Because really, people that reject this or reject me or someone else that's speaking the truth in love out of the Word of God, they're not rejecting me. That's okay if you reject me. I understand that. But if I'm speaking the truth in love, if I'm speaking the Word of God, you're really rejecting the Word of God. That's what these were doing. They were rejecting the Word of God. Instead, we need to have the attitude. God help us to understand that. And that brings in the sovereignty of God. What Paul said, that I may know him, Philippians 3:10, which is our church verse, that I may know him. These have the response, these Gentiles, that everyone should have that is pleasing to God. That is, they were rejoicing. And we have witnessed the accountability of man's rejection, and now we see on the other hand the essential hand of God in salvation. Because he says here, as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Appointed is the word in the Greek tesso, which means to ascribe or to enroll. Now some of the commentators that I read have used the word disposed here, with the emphasis back on the people themselves. And so instead of being appointed to eternal life, the reason they believed and the others didn't is because they were disposed to believe. But of course, even if you use that terminology, where did this disposition come from? I mean, we could study throughout the Scripture and understand that in our natural condition, Paul says that in Romans chapter 3. No one seeks for God. Men love darkness. They're running away from God. The disposition to believe must come from God. Why do we pray for our loved ones that don't know Jesus Christ? Why do we pray for our neighbors and our friends? Why do we pray here that the Word of God will penetrate hearts? Because it's God's work that must be accomplished. Look clearly at this. There's two sides to this, but look clearly at this in the Gospel of John. Look at the words of Christ. Because salvation is of the Lord. In John chapter 6, look at verse 65. Now, he said a lot of things of this nature, but this really sums it up. John 6, 65. And he was saying, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father," his Father God, God who is the sovereign over all. Paul talks about this, and I won't turn there, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, that you have been those he was speaking to that knew Jesus Christ in Thessalonica, had been chosen before the foundation of the earth, chosen by God. Now, we've seen two sides of this. The little quote I gave you in the bulletin is from John MacArthur, and I'll read it to you, because it's looking at the matter of human will and divine election, which troubles a lot of people. He says, "The matter of human will and divine election is so inscrutable, so incomprehensible to our minds as to demand that we believe both without being able to comprehend how they fit together in God's mind. To emphasize either truth at the expense of the other is to plunge oneself into the abyss of doctrinal error." I hope you accept the fact that God is sovereign and no one's going to come to Him, as Jesus said, unless the Father draws them. While at the same time you understand that every person is accountable for their own sin and their own sin of rejection. Don't ask me how that fits together. I can't understand anything infinite about God. I can't understand His omniscience. I can't understand His omnipotence. I can't understand His omnipresence. There's everything about Him. Who can understand the Trinity? But it is in the Word of God, and it is real, and it is true. And we accept that. Man's accountability and yet God's sovereignty are clearly spoken of in Scripture. So the greatest source of evangelism is also going to be seen here in our text. When we get to verse 49, it says, "And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region." These people that were excited about hearing God's word and hungry for it, their lives are changed. They are changed. And the greatest source of evangelism is not necessarily a pastor or not necessarily a missionary, but the people whose lives have been changed, have been transformed, and they're in the home and they're talking to their children and their spouse and their neighbors. They're in the workplace speaking when they can to them about these things that they know because God has changed their heart. And as Paul said, they're not ashamed of the gospel. Now, does this stop the opposition? No. The opposition intensifies, and that's what's seen. I called it severe opposition, beginning in verse 50. "But the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district." Again, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal. And it doesn't stop. It doesn't give up. Why? This is Satan's domain. He's the prince of the air. He stalks about seeking whom he may destroy. And he wants more than anything else to destroy the message of grace in Jesus Christ. And so every time the light comes, friction comes, hatred comes, anger comes, confusion, deception, all of that comes with it in every shape and every form. But notice what he says in verse 51. And here's where we get understanding of how we're supposed to act and react. It says, "But they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium." Now, in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 11, we won't go there for time, Paul talks about this severe persecution. He also talks about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 and 25, where they were beaten with whips. This was severe persecution. He may have come to a point of death in this very first journey. But they wiped off the dust of their feet in protest. That "in protest" is added by the translators, against them, and went to Iconium. Now, why did they do this? Again, we don't have time to look at it, but in Luke chapter 10, the Lord Jesus had sent the disciples out to evangelize. And he told them very clearly that when you go somewhere and you give them the gospel of truth and they reject that gospel, shake the dust off your feet and go to the next place. What is he telling them? He's saying, if you go and present the Word of God to someone, now make sure you're presenting the Word of God, and they flatly reject it, and they reject it with animosity as these Jewish leaders had rejected it, you have no further obligation to them. That's a sad thing. It's only God that can break the heart of stone. And that's why we pray. It's only God that can break the heart of stone. You know, the writer of Hebrews addresses this repeatedly in that writing. Hebrews 3:7, 3:15, 4:7, and four other places. "Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart." That is a severe warning. Why? Because today, as the Scripture says, is the day of salvation. You don't know if another day will come. And this whole issue here of them shaking the dust off their feet and abandoning them to the hardness of their heart, oh, that is frightening, my friend. And for those of us that attend church repeatedly, and you're hearing the plea to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, make Him the Savior of your life, make Him Lord and King of your life, and you blow that off, oh, that's a dangerous thing to do. I can't think of anything more dangerous. But look at verse 52, and we'll close with this. And you could actually translate that "but." Ands and buts can be interchanged. And I like to think of it as a "but." The disciples, that means followers, those that had become followers of Jesus Christ in that Pisidian of Antioch, were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Boy, that's wonderful. You want to have joy and peace that passes all understanding? Know Jesus Christ. When I was in my 20s, my brother was killed. And at the funeral, my uncle sang a song, a hymn called "It Will Be Worth It All When We See Jesus." It meant a lot to me. But I'm going to disagree with that hymn just a fraction. you know Jesus Christ right now, it's worth it all. Not just then. Oh, it'll really be worth it all then. But if you know him today, oh, there's nothing like that. I don't care what's going on. In fact, you know where you're going, you know who you are, and you know who he is. What else really matters? He's going to make everything new. What a future. But if you don't know him, you have no future. This is it. Like the old beer commercial, grab for all the gusto you can get because you only go around once. And that's what most people are doing. These that found new life in Jesus Christ were continually filled with the Holy Spirit and with joy. They were experiencing a little heaven on earth. And that's why even Paul and Barnabas, they could sing in the prison when they were getting beat up and sing hymns in the prison. That's a tough one, but it's real. And so as we study this early church evangelism, the same invitation is open today. We don't have people walk down the aisle here. The issue is, have you made your peace with God? Have you come to him? Have you repented of your sins? Have you said, Lord, I'll follow you as my Lord and my Master? Nothing as important as that. I pray that you've made your private, personal peace with Jesus Christ. You've repented of your sins. You've turned and changed directions. And if you have, you'll have the same joy spoken of right here. I don't care what your situation is at the moment. Having Christ is everything. Having Christ is everything. Would you bow with me in prayer, please? Our Father, we thank you for this recording of the life of Paul and Barnabas. And we are reminded that we are called in our history right now to follow after you, to be a witness in our time, to be used of you, and to stand with you by faith, to embrace you in everything in our life and serve you while you have yet given us opportunity. Oh, Father, we pray that your Spirit would move among us and that you would grab hearts and stir them either in salvation or, if salvation is present, to grow in the grace and knowledge to be more like our Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you and thank you that he's coming again. Oh, give us the strength to live for him now in anticipation of his coming. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.